in our read it through, we're in Philippians 4 tonight, verses 1 through 23, the whole chapter. And if I were to give this a caption or a heading, I would say that the subject here is the inner environment of the Christian. We're hearing a lot today about the pollution of environment, but this is an environment that all hell and the devil can't pollute if we will follow what's in chapter 4 of Philippians. And isn't it interesting that it wasn't the pollution of the environment of the prodigal son that made him leave the comforts of the palace to go down, to come to himself and get this inner environment straightened out in a pig pen, where he fain would fill his belly with a husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And he said to himself, he said, my father has servants with bread and to spare. I perish with hunger. He said, I will arise and go to my father, and I'll say unto him, I'm no more worthy to be thy son. Make me as one of thy servants. And his external polluted environment in the pig pen didn't keep him from getting saved. So let us now, with this opening word, think if we may, on the first 7 verses, this is all we'll take time to read, but we'll go as far as we can in the chapter. Let us read in unison verses 1 through 7 of Philippians 4. Therefore, my brethren, beloved and longed for, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Synthe, and that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with others my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now, this one left what we might consider pure water and pure air and a pure environment, unpolluted, in the palace. And he was saying, give me the portion that falleth to me. And he took that which was his, and he said, I will rise. And he left. I will. And he said, when he came to himself, I will arise and go to my father. So you have here the key to man's inner environment. He can have what he wishes. He can have darkness like that of Egypt, or he can have the brightest of sunlight. First of all, we find in the first 4 verses, we find here God had given him victory of jubilation in his inner environment. Victory of jubilation. It was Emerson, the essayist, who left the ministry to become a man of literature, who said, the man who sings at his work. He referred to the man who sings at his work as being the superior workman. And it's true in the laboring with the gospel. The man who sings at his work, he may not be the richest, he may not be the best educated, he may not have the most friends, he may not be held in the highest regard by the people of this world, but the man who sings at his work can join this one whose external environment was polluted with the dankness of a dungeon, perhaps a maritime prison hard by the Colosseum of Rome. And Paul, out of this, could write, as he peered out of these windows, these bars, he could peer out, and he would say, for me to live as Christ, to die as gain. And all of this came out of his inner environment. Now notice the things that indicate how he got this inner environment. Just, I would have you underscore one in the first verse, in the Lord, my dearly beloved. So, if you want the inner environment, you're going to have to be in the Lord. Now notice in the next verse, he said, as he beseeches these workers, he said that they be of the same mind in the Lord. In other words, his harmony with other workers had to be in the Lord. This is why we have to separate ourselves from the professing Christians who are not possessing the Spirit of God, because they deny that they're in the Lord. Therefore, we deny them fellowship. On Sunday morning in our Sunday school lesson in 2 Corinthians 10 and 11, we will have there a section that deals with hypocrisy, and there are 5 points under it, and there also is a section dealing with imposters. Hypocrites are those who play the role of a Christian, sometimes self-deceived and deceiving others, and imposters are those who willfully misrepresent a cause or a person. And so we'll have that Sunday morning. But here is one, he said, not only was he in the Lord, but he said those laboring with him in the gospel were in the Lord. So that contributes also to his inner environment. Now notice further. He said, I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow. He said, help those women which labored with me in the gospel. Now these women were not only in the Lord, but they were in the gospel. Now there is only one gospel. When he wrote to the Galatians, he said, which is not another. He made a difference between another gospel. There wasn't any other gospel, but there was a different gospel, which was no gospel, he said. And he said, they, he said, should be damned. Let those, he said, be accursed who preach any other gospel. Now why? They can't have the peace of God, the inner environment that we enjoy, if they're not in the true gospel. Like the testimony we heard tonight, when he saw in the Word of God that Christ died for his sins and shed his blood on the cross for his sins, that how precious this truth was to him. Well, how could we join hands with people who think they're preaching a social gospel, say, and they call this slaughterhouse theology? We want no part with them, and they want no part with us. And if they had to choose between fellowship with a heathen and fellowship with us, they'd have more tolerance for the heathen, because they're more like the heathen, you see, than they are us. Now notice, and I entreat thee also, he said, those in the gospel. Then notice in the last part, he said, whose names are in the book of life. In other words, they don't wait to die. People that have this inner environment, they don't wait to die to see if their names are written in the book of life. He said, they're now written, present, indicative, active. They're now written in the book of life. They know. In other words, they've passed from death unto life. They don't have to die to find it out. Then notice, rejoice in the Lord. Sometimes if we weren't in the Lord, we couldn't rejoice at all. I thought of this the night this verse came to me, the night the evangelist was preaching on the tribulation. And I thought, my, oh my, who can rejoice and be exceeding glad in a day like this, when it seems the foreshadowings of the tribulation are already casting their shadows upon us? And then I thought of this verse. Anybody in the Lord can greatly rejoice, because he knows the Lord is at hand. He knows it'll not be long. He knows that he may meet the undertaker at any time before the undertaker gets to him. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Who would expect this epistle with such a clarion call for victory to come from one who was in a prison without light? It was an amazing place where this Mamertine prison was. They even let the food down through a hole in the rock, and they had no light, and there was very poor food, and the conditions in that dungeon were almost as bad as they must have been when Jeremiah was in the muck and the mire. Now notice in the next place, this provided God's victory through jubilation. But notice in the next place, beginning in verse 5, we have here an instance of God's peace, which is inward, in a world of turmoil. Notice, let your moderation be known. Now follow that over to the margin and see what moderation means, and you'll find it means gentleness. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, meekness. We find this is a fruit of the Spirit. And even though we're in a world of turmoil, he said, let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. One time I was talking to a man who was on a board with me, and I said to him, Elmer, there are two things I noticed about you. I sat for hours and hours and hours, and this board I'm talking about was B-O-A-R-D, but many times you're B-O-R-E-D when you're sitting there, hour in and hour out, and hour in and hour out. I was commended different times for staying awake all the time. And this man stayed awake too. And I said, Elmer, the only change I can see in your face in these heated moments, and sometimes we had that, I said, only thing I can see once in a while, I think I see your face flush, but I said, how is it that you can sit there, I says, without moving and without answering, I said, hour at a time. I said, it must take a great deal of skill. And he usually sat like this. And he said, well, you've noticed you called attention to the way I sit. He often sat with his arms. And he said, I have to do that to sit on the devil, he said. That he had a very volatile temper, he said. And he constantly was conscious that he wouldn't dare speak. He said, usually, in these moments. And this was his physical condition, in order that he might appear gentle. Within, he wasn't very gentle, and he knew it. But outwardly, he was gentle and quiet. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. In other words, not before men, but it's before the Lord. Then be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer. Now, after the gentleness before men, you have a subjection of prayer before God. Because first you have society. You're part of society. Some people try to dissolve this and just spiritualize it all. But, for example, in the matter of our humility, a sense of deep humility is first before God. But here, after his gentleness, he asked to have a gentleness subjected in prayer to God. The most common word used in prayer is subjection. There's one that's used like the subjection of a dog to its master. That we take the position. In other words, we're as humble before God and as subservient and obedient as a domestic animal is to its master. This is one of the figures that's used. And then notice further. And then he says, and the peace of God, see, which passes. In other words, you have gentleness, then you have subjection in prayer. And then notice he said, then the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Now you have gentleness before society, subjection before God, and then you have the peace of God in your heart, and then you have your relationship to Jesus Christ. Hearts, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. In other words, we need these four anchors to guide the ship of life through the tempestuous waters of this world. And they'll not get better. They will get worse. And we come to the next is the guarantee of God's presence after this. We have a progression here. It's a development of the idea of man's inner strength, inner power, the indwelling Christ. It's a progressive development. And notice now, after his jubilation, then you come to his peace, and now you come now to the presence of God upon which you depend. And this is really really a simple thought. It's very easy. You could read these and they could mean nothing. You forget them when you read them until I point out one single principle that explains it. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, Whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Now, what does this mean? It means that what do you find to guide you in this kind of a life? The only one thing. And it's the thing that the world's mocking today. The only thing that'll produce this conduct in your life, and notice at the end it ends up and says, and the God of peace shall be with you. Do you want the God of peace? Well, he has placed you now subject to God in Christ, in the Lord, and the peace of God in your heart. And now you have only one code of conduct that describes this. And this code of conduct is the Ten Commandments. There is no other code of human conduct that will produce this kind of behavior. No other. We're living in the day when it's been discredited. The Ten Commandments have been rewritten. They have been chopped up. They have been watered down. But now notice, will you? Let's take an illustration here. Illustration out of the Old Testament, for example. Here, David. David commits murder. But Uriah's husband in the forefront of the battle. Then David lies. Now his commandment number 6 is gone. Now David lies. Thou shalt not bear false witness, David. But he lied to Uriah and then afterwards murdered him. So there are 2 commandments gone. And then he gets his wife. Thou shalt not commit adultery, David. He commits adultery. And as you go on, and the commandments, he breaks them. They're like bananas. They come in clusters. He breaks one after the other. And there is just one way to understand the reverse of those commandments. There's one principle. Now notice I said, and it says at the end here, and the God of peace shall be with you. The God of peace left David. He said so according to Psalms 51. Why? He had broken these commandments. And so God's peace, he said the God of peace would be with him. How come that David could say, and this proves that this is a corollary of the commandments, in this. He said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Well, David, didn't you sin against Uriah when you lied to him? No, he said, not primarily. Didn't you sin against Uriah when you murdered him? Not primarily. He said, didn't you sin against Bathsheba when you broke the 7th commandment? No, not primarily. And you go through all these commandments. Well, didn't you sin against yourself when you got into all this intricate network of Satan's strategy of destroying your testimony? No. He said, against thee, blessing God in prayer. He said, against thee only have I done this evil in thy sight. Why? Because he sinned against God's image in Uriah when he lied to him. He sinned against God's image in Bathsheba when he broke the 7th commandment. He sinned against Uriah's, the image of God in Uriah when he murdered him. He sinned against his own body when he involved himself in these sins. And primarily his sin was against God. This comes to the application in our own day, when they're crying peace and there is no peace, because the God of peace is not with them. And they'll have no peace. They're talking now the last 24 hours about a standstill, stopping of the war, about a cessation of hostilities. It'd be comparable back to the armistice that we had back in the days when they had declared wars, and then an armistice was a cessation of hostilities. And then after that, they formulated a peace that both sides accepted. But now, in effect, they're asking for a cessation of hostilities. Where they stand? Can it come? Can't possibly come. Can't possibly come from God, because the God of peace is not with them on either side. Sad to say, but we shouldn't get our hopes built up with our eyes on the Security Council, our eyes on the new peace conference group or the group that meets in Paris, because we know that God's image is not honored in themselves, for the most part, or in those to whom they address themselves. Therefore, let us not get our hopes all built up. They shall say, peace and security, and sudden destruction shall come upon them. And as I pointed out before, the real translation of that word, arsia there, peace and security, it really says peace and safety. Peace and safety. They'll be saying, peace and safety. We're here now in the environs of a bomb shelter. It's printed on the doors of this place. And we have certain rations stored downstairs in the event of an enemy attack by bombs. Why? Supposed to be a preparation for our safety in a bomb shelter in case of an outbreak of hostilities. But let's not get our eyes set upon these earthly protections for safety, because they don't have the inner environment of his presence that's mentioned. He said, and the God of peace will be with you. And the God of peace came back, you remember, to David. But he didn't get peace back. He said, you remember, all of my bones are out of joint. The most wailing, sobbing cry of any penitential psalm is that one, I think, is 51. And he said, against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest and clear when thou judgest. Thou desirest truth in the inward part, and the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Dr. Lovick, that's where your blood comes in again. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Externally, for the external polluted environment? No, for the internal environment that's been polluted, which every man needs to have redeemed by the blood of Christ. What a tremendous, shallow, simple truths lying on the surface. Like it was Newton who said, we pick up a few pebbles along the lines of the ocean shore while the great vast ocean of truth lies at our feet. And God's left a few precious pebbles like this lying on the surface of the Word of God. Well, let us pass on. But the guarantee of God's presence comes that we've maintained his peace in our heart by respecting his image in others as well as ourselves. And then let us go quickly down to where he guarantees our strength for both temporal and spiritual things. Notice now, but I, he said, this again depends on the inner environment, but in the 10th verse, but I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last hour, he says, care of me hath flourished again. In other words, I thought I was forgotten for a while. Looked like it. Nobody knew my needs about them. And notice he said, wherein you were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. And he's saying they would have taken care of it, but they didn't know about it. I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be filled and to be hungry, both to be bound and to suffer. He said, in one of these places, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. Nothing else can make a man say this except the indwelling Christ, who provides a peace of God that passes all understanding. The peace... Well, you remember, as you go back in my mind, goes back historically when Jesus first granted it, and he was ready to leave the upper room, and he goes as the host on the occasion to see the guests leave, and he stands at the door just before he opens the door, his back to the outside, and he's facing the disciples as they're about to leave after they've had the Lord's Supper. And he stopped and he said, as was customary with the Hebrews in Judaism, to give a benediction. And so he said, peace I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid, he said. This was his benediction. And now that he'd gone to be with, back to his eternal home with the Father, he has granted this peace, the peace of God that passes all understanding, to keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, who granted it to the disciples. And now he said he had learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I think one time in my early ministry, I preached a sermon on the difference between being contented and being satisfied. And I don't know that I would or could repeat that sermon now, but there's a big difference between being contented and being satisfied. Spiritually, tonight, I'm tremendously, tremendously contented. But if you talk about being satisfied, God has given us. He said, blessed are they that hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. And when that appetite's satisfied, you're contented spiritually. But satisfied? We shouldn't be satisfied by winning one soul today. We shouldn't be satisfied. For example, we were warned as a people, as I remember, when the Lord gave us this building behind here, and how much we needed it, and we've occupied every square foot of it. And I look here at the board, and I don't find any number on the board under 1146. And it goes up to 1,440 and 1,211 on the roll. But we weren't satisfied. And I warned, there's no magic in the new building. There won't be any in this one. Though it's the contract is let. And we will hear tonight, and you'll read in your bulletin on Sunday, a very encouraging word about this building beginning very soon. And it'll be turned over to us July 1. And we'll have in this building enough room to go up in this Sunday school to 2,000 people. And we'll have enough for Christian day school, two sections of every grade from kindergarten to 12th. Modern equipment. Videotape that can go to any room and carry the latest principles in education and the best there is in everything. But that doesn't mean that we're going to be satisfied. No, the Lord can give us a rapacious attitude and a rapacious appetite for more and still more. And we can be content. He said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. But we shouldn't be satisfied and resting on the oars. And when God's given us this building, we'll not be satisfied, because there are still other hills to climb, and there are many other challenges to lie before us. God has brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this, and we must stand and rally to the charge. Now notice he said in the next place, then in verse 13, we'll close with this, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. And then when after he had said this and he had praised the inner environment, he came to the 17th verse, and he had a second thought. He'd been talking about people supporting him, supplying his needs, and there was some lack for a while, and then they awakened again. And then he said, but it isn't your money that I care about. And I thought this is a good note for us to stop on tonight. When we're letting a contract for a building that costs $1 million and some few thousand dollars above that, furnished and ready to use, it isn't your money I care about, Paul said. We can say that tonight. But the interest, he said, that may accumulate in this way to your divine credit. This would be a loose translation of the 17th verse, where it says, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit that may abound to your, notice, account. You have principal, interest, and credit in the commercial world. Paul uses these three terms. In spiritual, principal, you don't have a dime that isn't his. What's the difference between your tithes and your savings? There isn't any. It's an imaginary line. It's all his. Where'd you get it? How do you keep it? Without him, you wouldn't keep it. He swept others away. Why couldn't he yours? It's an imaginary line between your savings and your tithe. Just an imaginary line. That's the principle. The 10/10 is the principle. He said, in your money I care about. We honestly say that. It isn't your spiritual investment we care about. But the interest, he said, that may accumulate in this way to your divine credit. In other words, lay not up for yourself treasures upon earth. And Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, your heart is also. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for the word of God, for this great chapter that comes from the heart of an apostle whose external circumstances were completely and absolutely and in every sense lacking in everything. And yet his inner environment supplied him with a superabundance of more and more and more that he could say, rejoice. And again I say, rejoice. In Jesus' name, amen.